Philippians chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 12 and read down through verse 1 of chapter 4. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you tonight and we ask you, Father, to help us to look into your word with more than a casual interest or even curiosity. God, we come as beggars needing to be fed. We want to approach your word with the seriousness that it deserves, the attention that it deserves. God, we pray that you would help us to stir our hearts and our minds to stretch out and seek to lay hold of the things that you have said. God, we ask that you would captivate us with the glory of Christ and his coming in the way that you captivated Paul. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be encouraged and to be regulated by the hope of what lies ahead and the reality that we do have a Savior who is coming. And knowing that he's coming, Father, we wish to purify ourselves as he himself is pure. God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for how patiently and mercifully you've dealt with us. We thank you for the blessings that you have poured out on us and for the promises that still are before us. And we ask, God, that you would help us to worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 3, tonight we're picking up Paul's thought, which began in verse 17, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 20 and 21. Let's read again verses 17 through 21, just to kind of fix them in our mind, and because we are picking up kind of mid-thought. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. In these verses, we have two commands that Paul gives in verse 17. And then we have two reasons that he gives us for those commands, or motivations, if you will, to obey. The commands in verse 17 are join in following my example, and then observe. Those are the two commands. And both of, they're followed rather by the two reasons, and both of the reasons also provide something of a contrast. The first one is in verse 18, where you see he begins explaining, "For many walk, of whom I often told you." And he points to these enemies of the cross of Christ. And so, why should you be careful to join in following my example and to observe those who have this same pattern that you see in us? Why should you mark those kinds of people and watch them and follow them? Because there are many people who are enemies of the cross. Many. And they are professing Christians. And so you want to watch, not just for the words, listen for the words, you want to watch for the pattern. And so there's the contrast between those who follow the pattern that Christ, that Paul has set, and then the enemies of the cross. And also it is a motivation or a reason. Then the second one is in verse 20 and 21, which is where we're looking tonight. For our citizenship is in heaven. Here the contrast exists between verses 19 and 20, or these enemies of the cross, and what he says in verses 20 and 21. One of the chief characteristics, if you will, of these that he describes as enemies of the cross in verse 19 is that they set their minds on earthly things. And I say that because of the grammar, which I won't go into right now, but that's one of the chief descriptions that he gives. They set their minds on earthly things. But over against that are those whose citizenship is in heaven. And so, a contrast. At the same time, it is a second reason why you need to watch this pattern, follow this example, look out for and observe this pattern wherever you see it exist. Tonight, as we look at verses 20 and 21, the content of these verses, we can sum up kind of under two main headings, and there'll be a few subheadings later. But the first one, particularly in verse 20, is the Christian's homeland. For our citizenship is in heaven. The word translated citizenship is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. From literature outside the New Testament, and because of the peculiar context of the Philippians, not just the believers, but the people of Philippi, we do have some understanding of what it means. It is found that the family of words is found in Scripture, and it is used in a verbal form in chapter 1 and verse 27 of Philippians, where Paul said, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." And they're to conduct themselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That same family of words is there. But here, the idea in Philippians 3 is particularly this, that here's a people who live in a place, but home is somewhere else. Their citizenship is somewhere else. And where they live now, even though they live here, it's largely governed by home. It's not just the sense of a colony like I've heard some people talk about, like the church being kind of an embassy. And there's some nice parallels there, but not just an embassy in the sense of you're always on your own home turf. You know, if you're on an American embassy anywhere in the world, you're on American soil. But the Philippians live in Philippi. The Philippian believers live in Philippi, but their citizenship is somewhere else. For the Philippians as citizens, all of the Philippians, if they were a citizen of Philippi, they were a citizen of Rome. Philippi was considered a colony of Rome. It was awarded that after some battles. And not just Rome as in the Roman Empire, but the city of Rome. And as citizens of Philippi, citizens of Rome, they enjoyed all the benefits that came with being a citizen of the city of Rome. So some tax exemption. If you were a Roman citizen there in the city of Rome, there was some tax exemption. The Philippians enjoyed the same thing if they were citizens of Philippi. The architecture of Philippi, though a long way from Rome, was influenced by Roman architecture. The way they dressed was influenced by the way the Romans dressed. Their laws were, of course, Roman laws. Their language, Roman language. They're heavily influenced by this citizenship of a place that's a long way from where they are right now. And if they were ever attacked, where are they looking to for hope, for help? We're looking to Rome. They're looking for Caesar to send troops to come and help them. And so they were very much aware of their status and the benefits that were theirs as citizens of Rome, even though they didn't live in Rome, and probably many of them had never been to Rome. And so Paul draws on that parallel, and he looks at the believers in Philippi, and he says, listen, your citizenship is in heaven. You hadn't been there yet, but that's where your citizenship is. That's where home is. And your language and your culture and everything else about you should be influenced by the fact that that's where home is now. Your citizenship is in heaven. And when you look for help, you're not looking like the worldling does to Rome. You're looking to heaven for help, because that's where our Savior comes from. William Hendrickson writes, do citizens of Philippi think of Rome as their native land to which they belong, in whose tribal records they are enrolled, whose dress they wear, whose language they speak, by whose laws they are governed, whose protection they enjoy, and whose emperor they worship as their Savior? In a sense far more sublime and real, these Christians dwelling in Philippi must realize that their homeland or commonwealth has its fixed location in heaven. It was heaven that gave them birth, for they are born from above. Their names are inscribed on heaven's register. Their lives are being governed from heaven and in accordance with heavenly standards. Their rights are secured in heaven. Their interests are being promoted there. To heaven, their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. It is in heaven that's the location of our citizenship. And not just there because we will live there some point at some time. And so there at some time it will be there. You know, we'll enjoy the benefits of it sometime in the future, way off. But right now we live here, and so there's this disparity. When Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, this is one of those, I won't go there. When he says our citizenship is in heaven, he doesn't use the simple being verb, it is in heaven. He uses a particular verb that describes, that it signifies that there's a real and substantial citizenship here and now. Again, even though we haven't been there yet, we haven't seen it. We live here. We still live as citizens of heaven abroad. And heaven still regulates us. Our laws are there. It does not in any way denigrate the fact that we're citizens here. It ought to make us better citizens here. But there is a better and a higher citizenship that we enjoy as Christians. And that citizenship is there in heaven. If you belong to Christ Jesus, your homeland is heaven. You've been born of heaven's grace. You've been imbued with heaven's power. You're governed by heaven's laws, and you're marked for heaven's glory. And heaven has always been the homeland of God's people. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, in that roll call of faith, looking back to these Old Testament saints, beginning in verse 13, what does it say about them? Hebrews 11, verse 13 and following, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The Christian's homeland is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. There's also, though, expressed in these verses, the Christian's hope. Verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We could think of this hope in through two major thoughts. There is the source of this hope. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Who is the focus? What is the focus of this hope? Well, it is a focus that is eagerly awaited and longed for in a person. And when you think about waiting for anything or anybody, there's a number of different ways that you can wait. You can wait passively. Imagine your car is making a funny noise, and it's got a funny smell, and it just runs rough, and someone's riding along with you, and they start pointing these things out, and they say, "Have you noticed this?" And you say, "Yeah." "Aren't you going to do anything?" "I'm just going to wait and see what happens." Well, that's kind of a passive way of looking at it, isn't it? I mean, it's probably not going to get better by itself. Things that are starting to fall apart and break aren't just going to magically fix themselves, but you can passively just sit back and wait and see what's going to happen. Who knows, you know? Que sera, sera. You can wait impatiently. Have you ever gone into a store, and an auto parts store? I'm sure there are others that do this. You know, you stand in line at the counter because you've got to ask for a part that's behind the counter, and you wait your turn, and you get up to the front of the line, and you start to describe what you need, and the phone rings. And what do? Well, they forget you real quick, and they pick up the phone, and they deal with the customer on the phone. And so you wait, and they hang up, and you start to explain again. The phone rings. They pick up the phone. And, it's quite possible. Some people, not me, but some people might get impatient with that, right? Like, I'm standing here with money. And I don't know, I've been told why they do that. But, you can wait impatiently, like, hey. You can also, though, wait with a patience that's still active, looking. You can sit in a hospital waiting room, waiting for the doctor to come out and say, your grandchild's been born, or your loved one's okay from the surgery. And that's not a passive waiting, it's an active waiting. Every time the door swings open, you look up to see, is that the doctor? Is that someone I know coming to tell me what's going on? If you've been to a parade with children, you can understand the idea of actively waiting. You can hear the music coming before the parade arrives. And the kids are looking, and maybe if you're tall enough, you're standing on toes and trying to look over heads to see it coming. You anticipate it. Now that we have kids who don't live at home, when Christmas comes or Thanksgiving or a holiday, and everyone's coming home, we wait for the kids to arrive. And it's an eager waiting. And when whoever's first arrives, the little boys usually are watching, and they announce it to the house. Hannah's here, Nathan's here, Malachi's here. That's the kind of waiting that Paul's talking about. An active, patient waiting, an eager anticipation, looking for, waiting for the Savior to come. The text does go on to identify the Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. But Savior here is placed in a position of emphasis. We're waiting for a Savior. As Paul calls him Savior, he is pointing to his gracious work. And all the attention, all the hope of our longing, our eager waiting is directed there to the one who is coming. And the one who is coming is the Savior. As a Savior, he is our deliverer. He's the one who has rescued us from danger. And he secures the safety of those whom he has rescued. It's a great verse. It's a wonderful verse. There are other passages that tell us that when the Savior comes, he comes not only as Savior, he also comes as judge. With feet of brass. He treads the winepress of his wrath. But for the Christian, we're looking for and waiting for a Savior. Having identified him by his work, Savior, Paul further identifies him by his name and title, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He's the ruler, the master, the sovereign over all creation. He names him Jesus, pointing to the reality of his incarnation and the historical reality of his saving acts. And he is the Christ, the anointed one. He is the prophet, priest, and king of God. And he's fulfilled all those roles. He's the source of the hope. When he comes, he fulfills our hope. And the fulfillment is made not just by his arrival, but also by his activity. Verse 21 says that he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. When Christ our hope comes, what will he do that is here described as the fulfillment of our hope? He will gloriously transform our bodies. Think of it. Of all the things that Christ will do that are glorious when he comes back, the thing that Paul points us to here, the thing that he's obviously excited about, and the thing that he directs us to direct our hope toward is this. He's going to transform us. As we think about this transformation, think of it with me in terms of a contrast between the present reality that we have in our bodies and the future reality as he describes it here. Our present reality is described here as the body of our humble state. The body of our humble state, or the body of our humiliation, or our lowly body. This is one of those places where the King James translates it a bit differently, and it's a bit of an unfortunate translation. It speaks of our vile body. And it's a unfortunate translation because it suggests that our bodies are sinful in and of themselves. And if we're not careful, we could kind of read into that the idea that if only we could get rid of these bodies, we'd be all right. And that's not the issue. Our sin is not just a problem with these bodies. Our sin is a problem with everything that we are. Our bodies become kind of a vehicle for sin to be expressed. But the sin doesn't reside just in this body, this flesh. So the idea, not vile body so much as a body of humble state or a body of humiliation, the body that's now marked by humiliation. But what is this humiliation? Well, our bodies are now marked by a general state of weakness and suffering and sickness. And there is the coming humiliation of the grave. Our bodies wear out. We try to do things and we find we don't have the strength to do it. Or what we once had the strength to do, now we don't have the strength to do any longer. Or you're just so tired. You want to do whatever it is you want to do and you're just so tired you don't think you can do it. And not only this kind of weakness, but in our present bodies, They are often the instrument of our sinful acts and desires. They become, as I said, kind of a vehicle through which sin is expressed. Sin makes its demands. The body comes into play, and we yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. When that happens, for the Christian, we ought to be ashamed that in our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, these bodies that have been purchased by the blood of Christ, a body with which we should long to serve Christ, we've sinned in this body. And so there's a present reality. This is a body of humiliation presently. But what will this body be? Well, verse 21 says he's going to transform this body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. By his divine power, by his activity, he will transform us so that our body conforms to the body of his glory. There's a few things we know about that. There's some mystery about that. But among the things we can know, we could say that there will be no weakness in this body, no suffering, no liability to death. It's going to be a transformed body, even though it remains a body. It will be a body perfectly suited for a perfect life with Jesus in the perfect place in which he resides. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 49 has more to say about that. I'm not going to read that tonight. You can look at that. But for now, glory will be the dominant feature of that body in contrast to the humiliation that is now the present dominant feature of our bodies. Paul wrote to the saints in Colossae and said, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And not just in glory as a place, that, but more than that, in his glory, in a glorious fashion. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he said that if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then two verses later, he begins to speak of our bodies, or how we groan for the redemption of the body. And all of the creation groans with us. So as we think of this transformation, we want to think of the contrast, but then let's also think about the power. He is going to do this. He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his own glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I was going to spend a lot more time here, but then this would turn into two or three more Wednesday nights. So I'm not. I'm going to restrain myself. But there's an argument here from greater to lesser. If Christ is able to subject everything to himself, so that everything, he is sovereign over everything. And as we saw in chapter 2, every knee will bow to him of things on the earth and under the earth. And you know, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If he is by his power able to do that, do you think it's any difficulty for him to transform your body from one state to another? And he's arguing, no, it's not. If he's able to create from nothing and from dust, make a man and breathe into him the breath of life, and from a rib make a woman, if he's able to break into proud hearts and dark minds and so work so that we lovingly, willingly turn to him and want to pursue him, if he's able to do all those kinds of things, I mean, is it really any difficulty for him to change us? If he's able to not only create but to sustain everything that exists, then it's no great difficulty for him to transform us from a state of humiliation to a state of glory. Well, I want to make 3 points of application tonight, and we'll make these around 3 words. Heaven, Savior, and body from these 2 verses. The first one is heaven. What is your relationship to heaven? And I ask the question because for many, heaven is just a destination. It's a place I want to go someday. Maybe not yet, but someday. But heaven is more than a destination. Heaven is where our citizenship is. Your citizenship is in heaven. And since your citizenship is there, it is the place which regulates your life now. It's where the king is, the king who makes the laws. Notice in verse 20, Paul didn't use the word destination, for your destination is in heaven. He didn't use that word. He used the word citizenship. It's the place where our loyalties lie. Now, this is, I think, important for a number of reasons, but in the context here, one reason that it's important is because if you had gone to these people that Paul describes as enemies of the cross in verses 18 and 19, who were professors that they professed to believe, and you asked them, where's your home? Where you go, and what's your destination? We have every reason to believe they would have said, heaven, of course. And if you asked them what was the basis of that conclusion, they would have said grace. It's all the finished work of Christ. They weren't trying to take anything away from that. But then you look at their life. You look at their behavior. And you don't see any evidence that supports their conclusion. If you look and examine what law they live by, it becomes apparent that they live by the law of selfish desire and worldly ambition. I mean, look again at how Paul describes them in verse 19. Not only is their end destruction, it's not heaven, but he says, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And so while they would claim heaven as their home, there was no evidence that the influence of heaven had invaded their hearts. And a Christian is not only a person who has heaven as a destination. A Christian is a person who is a citizen of heaven now and lives under the influence of that now. Is that you? If heaven is not in your heart now, if the Lord of the place does not exert influence and command over your heart now, you have no reason to believe that it will be your destination then. The second is around that word Savior. In verse 20, Paul states that a Christian's hope is fixed upon an eagerly awaited person. We anticipate him. Why? Well, not just because of what he's going to do when he comes, although there is that, and it's wonderful, but it's more than that. When the Holy Spirit brings a sinner through the new birth, he always brings that sinner into a living, believing attachment to this person, Jesus. You don't have one without the other. The Holy Spirit never brings a person into the possession of the benefits of Christ's work without also bringing that sinner's heart into communion with Christ's person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called into fellowship with him, into communion with him. Yes, you were called to obtain the benefits, the blessings of his redemption. That's true. But you were called into fellowship with his Son. Now, if we've been called into this communion, this fellowship of love and attachment to him, it is inevitable that we will have longings for him. I have an attachment to Him. I have fellowship with Him. I want more fellowship with Him. There's a longing for Him. And because of this inevitability, Paul can write of the Thessalonians, who were young Christians. He writes of them this way in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us. Not the Thessalonians, but people that he comes into contact with. He wants to talk to them about the Thessalonians. Have you heard about the Thessalonians? And before he can do it, they bring up the Thessalonians and say, in effect, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Here are these young believers. But the testimony Paul hears from other people about them is not only have they turned away from idols, they are waiting for Christ to come. It is inevitable. One leads to the other. And again, it's the inevitability that leads Paul, to be able to write, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Why? Because it's evidence you don't know Him. It's evidence you have no part in Him. So I ask, what is your relationship, your attachment to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior? You claim to be saved by His work for sinners, but is there a corresponding evidence of attachment, of love to His person? And then third, it's the word body. The Christian is marked by two realities in relation to the body. The humiliation of the present reality and the hopeful prospect of the future. We currently live in the body of our humble state. Not so the enemies of the cross of Christ. They still live in the body, but they don't necessarily feel the humiliation of that. And when they choose to sin in the body, with the sensual sins, as they're governed by their appetites, instead of feeling any shame about that, they glory in it. They're shameless. And that's a complete mischaracterization of the relationship of the Christian to sin and its expression. The Christian is presently marked by humiliation because of the body. That's a present reality, but it's not the only thing that is true. There's also this hoped for prospect. What will it be? Well, it will be glorious transformation. A transformation of the body from humiliation to conformity to His glorious body. Think about what it will be to worship Christ with a heart that's undistracted, with a body that doesn't get tired. There are times when we sit in worship services that go long, and sometimes we're kind of caught up in what's going on to a degree that it only seems like a few minutes. There are other times when our body announces itself and says, I'm tired, or it's hot, or I'm cold, or whatever else. But our body says, hey, it's about time to wrap this up because I feel a weakness. Think about what it will be to worship the Lord Jesus and not get tired. Not feel any of the present weaknesses that we feel. Think of what it will be like to have a heart that has ambitions and longings that are fully sanctified. And then have a body that's able to bring about the things that your longings want, because your longings are all tuned to Him. And there's not the same kind of limitation that you have now. Because these things are true, the Christian does not demean the body, even though we recognize it as a body of humiliation. We also recognize that it's a body created for eternity, and it's marked for glory. Therefore, unlike the pagans, the Christian does care for the body, looking forward to the day when it is transformed. Among other things, caring for the body means that we don't want to present our members as instruments of sin or of unrighteousness any longer. And the hope of what will be has a restraining power. And so John writes in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So as you think about those three words, a citizenship in heaven, I guess that's more than three words right there, isn't it? Heaven, Savior, body, and your relationship to these things, all different now because of what Christ has done and how he has worked in you. Let those be motives that fuel you as you pursue holiness, and not reasons to slack up, but to press on all the way to the end.